Every day, every one of us wakes up and we make decisions. Our days are filled with hundreds, maybe thousands of decisions. From whether or not you're going to hit the snooze button and stay in bed a little bit longer, to what you're going to eat for breakfast, to what you're going to wear, to who you say hi to in the halls, and how you say hi to them, to who you sit with, to who you ride with, to who you give a ride to who you don't give a ride to. To what words you choose to say when you're frustrated, when you're upset, when you're angry. What words you choose not to say. What you watch, what you listen to. I mean, every day we make thousands of decisions. And our lives are really nothing more than the sum of the decisions that we make. And that's great if we always made good decisions. But we don't. And so tonight, I want to talk to you about what happens when we make bad decisions. What happens when we make the worst decisions? And what happens when we're making bad decisions and we don't even know it? And so I want to tell you about the worst decision I ever made as a youth pastor. And then we'll talk about how it applies to you. So it was the summer of 2003. 2003, you guys were like, what, 5 or 6 years old? You were very little. But I had just graduated from Texas A&M University. And had taken my first job as a youth pastor at Watermark Community Church, and I had no idea what I was doing. And I had taken the junior high group on my first ever trip, and we'd gone down to South Dallas, and we'd done a week of Bible clubs. Some of you did that when you were in junior high. We'd done a week of Bible clubs, and at the end of the week, and I don't know if you guys got to do this, but way back in 2003, this is how we rolled. At the end of the week, we went to Six Flags. And so I had a great time doing Bible club throughout the week. But when we went to Six Flags, I just want to be honest with you. As a 22-year-old new rookie youth pastor, taking a bunch of junior high kids out in public freaked me out. And I was really nervous about this trip to Six Flags. So it was 2003. I had my Sanyo blue flip phone. And I had all, I still have it. This is the same one. And I had, it doesn't work, I had all of our leaders' numbers in it, and I divided up the kids into groups, and I assigned each kid to a leader, and I said, if anything happens, if anyone gets lost, if anyone gets sick, if anyone gets hurt, you call me on my Sanyo flip phone. And I'll answer. I don't think we had text messaging back then, but I'll answer, and then we'll figure it out. And I was just like freaked out. And so like the whole day, like I'm constantly checking my phone. Did anybody call? I'm actually calling leaders throughout the day, like just checking in. How's everybody doing? Are you having a good time? Like I felt so responsible for all of these kids and their well-being in this giant public place. And so I'm constantly checking my phone until one time I reach into my pocket and my phone's not there. So I reach into my other pocket. Okay, it's my, no, my cargo pants. My cargo pockets, it's not there. And you know that feeling when you can't find your phone and you're like everywhere, you know, you're like flipping over your couch. Your parents are like, what are you doing? You're like, I can't find my phone. Even back then, it was a big part of me having this phone, especially at Six Flags when I'm responsible for all these kids. And so we retrace our steps. I'm with a group of eighth grade guys. These are three complete knucklehead eighth grade guys. I was with them because I knew them pretty well. I knew their families. Their families were some of those people that when I graduated college, I came here to Dallas in my first year at Watermark. They took me in. They invited me to dinner at their house. They took me to their lake house, took me wakeboarding, gave me tickets to Mavs games and Rangers games and all this fun stuff. And they really made me feel welcome. So I'm hanging out with these dudes. I know their parents. And so we are going through retracing all of our steps. We go to every ride we've ridden. We ask the ride operators, hey, has anybody turned in a really awesome Sanyo flip phone? And they're like, no phones have been turned in. And so then we just start looking around, and finally we look. You guys know the Batman ride, and you know when you exit the Batman ride, there's a sidewalk that kind of goes over, you know, up high, and then it comes down to where all the games are. And right next to that part, underneath the roller coaster in the grass, we see it, the blue Sanyo flip phone. So obviously, there's like two fences. There's a real tall one and then a shorter one that's probably electric between us and the phone. So we go up to the ride operators and we're like, hey, you know that phone that we asked you about? We found it. It's right there. We can see it. Do you see it? Yes, I see it. Okay, stop the Batman ride and get me my phone because I'm a really important person. Oh, really? What kind of important person are you? I'm a youth pastor. And then they're like, that's not that important. And I was like, no, I'm responsible for all these people. This is my first trip. You got to understand, I got to have my phone. And they said, I'm sorry, sir. Here's what we can do is after the park closes, we shut down all the rides and we go get all the lost and found from under all the roller coasters. And you can just come back and get it then. And I'm like, that's not good enough. Let me talk to your manager. The manager says the same thing. Like, I'm getting nowhere with these people. And so we're walking away. I'm really frustrated. These eighth grade guys can tell that I'm stressed. And one of them just says, hey, I saw in the taller fence, there's kind of an overlap from two fences. I think I can squeeze through there. And that other fence is short. You can easily hop over that one. So if you squeeze through and then hop over, I think I can go get it. And I was like, sweet. No, it wasn't. I was like, of course I'm not going to let an eighth grade guy do that. But I could do it. And so we devised our plan. We watched the roller coaster. We literally like timed, like counting like 1,000, 2, 1,000, like how long it took for roller coasters to pass by. And we were like, okay, we can do it. It'll take us this long to go through the fence and jump over the deal. And then I'll come back. And if anybody sees us, we're going to run. And if anybody chases us, we're going to separate. That way they only catch one of us. And just listen, if any of you ever want to be a youth pastor someday, youth pastor 101 is if an eighth grader has an idea, it's probably a good one. Just go with it, okay? And so we're sitting there with the eighth, I'm sitting there with the eighth graders, and we're hatching this plan, and we're like, we'll separate, but then we'll rendezvous at the All-American Cafe, and we'll get some All-American food. It'll be great. And so that was our plan. So we watch the roller coaster. We're kind of watching the people. I'm looking around for Six Flags employees. The coast is clear, and I go for it. I squeeze between the high fence, jump the low fence, get under the roller coaster, and just as I'm grabbing the phone, a roller coaster just hits. No, it didn't happen. Just I stand up, and my head falls off. Just as I'm grabbing the phone, a Six Flags employee walks out on that ramp and says, hey, you're not supposed to be in there. And I look up at him, and I'm like, oh, no, he's got me. And I'm like, we got to use our evacuation plan. So I start running over the fence, through the fence. He sees us. He's coming. Hey, you guys, stop. The guy's running after us down the ramp. And I'm like, guys, do the plan. So we're like sprinting, you know, through the crowds. We get to that place. It was legit. You know the place when you go in to Gotham City area and there's a train that goes across and like the train's coming. I'm like, guys, go across the train tracks. So like we run across the train tracks and then the train's going by and we're like, sucker! And the employee's behind it. And then we run, you know, our separate ways sprinting. I think I like had my hat in my pocket and then I pulled out my hat and put it on as a disguise. And I mean, we were just doing everything, you know, like I bought a pair of sunglasses. I bleached my hair. I grew a beard. And so we get to the American Cafe and we're all like, you know, breathing heavy. But then we just start high-fiving and we're like, we did it. We got the phone. I'm like calling people. I got my phone. And they don't know what the problem is. But like we are just celebrating this incredible victory. And then some other kids from our group come in and they start telling them about it. And they're like, whoa, David's our hero. He's the coolest guy in the world. I'm like, best youth pastor. Until the other leaders kind of hear the kids talking about it. And they're like, wait, what happened? And they start looking at me like, you did what? And I just remember very clearly this look on these other adult leaders' faces telling me that I had done something wrong. And when I just stopped for a second and I took a breath, I was like, oh, that was a bad decision. I probably shouldn't have broken the rules and risked my life in front of the eighth graders on my first trip as a youth pastor. And I'm not going to be able to run away from this forever because I could get away from the teenage Six Flags employee, but I wasn't going to be able to get away from these kids' enthusiasm about what I had just done. And their parents were going to hear about this, and my boss was going to hear about this. And I started to get this sinking feeling in my stomach like this could be the end of my short career as a youth pastor. You see, in that situation, I got the Sanyo. I got the thing that I wanted. But along with it, I got something that I didn't want. An awareness of my guilt. How does this apply to you? I think we all find ourselves making a decision and in this situation. We want something. There's something right now that you want. And so we do something to get it. And when we do something we shouldn't do to get it, we end up guilty of something. So you fill in the blanks. What have you wanted before? I wanted this, so I did this, but now I'm guilty of this. I want to give you some ideas so we're all on the same page before we dive into God's word and see what it has to say to us on this topic of guilt for the decisions that we've made. Here's some blanks that you might fill in. I want to be entertained, so I don't filter what I watch and listen to, and I'm guilty of fixing my mind on sinful things of this world. I want to fit in, so I join with whatever other people are talking about. Sometimes I end up guilty of gossip. I want good grades, so I let a friend help me with a little too much homework, and I'm guilty of cheating. I want to rest, so I don't read my Bible and spend much time with God, and I'm guilty of ignoring my Creator and my Savior. I want to be liked, so I don't speak up and take a stand for my faith, and I'm guilty of violating my conscience and the Holy Spirit working in my heart. I want to relax, so I smoke pot. I'm guilty of breaking trust with my parents and the law. I want to have fun, so I drink alcohol. I'm guilty of breaking the law. I want to experience my sexuality, so I indulge in pornography or push physical boundaries in a relationship, and I end up guilty of lust and sexual immorality. I want to look good, so I put on an outfit that's a little too revealing, and I'm guilty of immodesty. I want control, so I stop eating, or I eat too much and I purge. I'm guilty of damaging the body that God gave me. I want people to think that everything's okay, so I keep secrets hidden, and I'm guilty of lying and hypocrisy. I want to feel better about myself, so I listen to this list, and I hear how bad some of the things are, and I compare my sins to others. But then I'm guilty of pride. And on I could go, but we all do this. And we make these decisions to do things to get what we want, but sooner or later those decisions catch up with us. And you know, the Six Flags story, I'm sitting there, you know, I get away from the guy, and I had made it. I had gotten what I wanted, and I had avoided the consequence. But my guilt remained. And sooner or later, it's going to catch up with us. Every one of us has an area of our lives right now where we're guilty. And so what do we do when our guilt catches up with us? We're going to look at a story from the middle of the Bible, a small book tucked back in the Old Testament. And we're going to spend all our time right here in this book. So if you have your Bible or if you have it on your phone, you can turn to it. It's Jonah. And we've been studying the book of Jonah in our small groups. I mentioned to you earlier what small groups were. We've studied Jonah chapter 1. We've studied Jonah chapter 2. And tonight, I'm going to teach you the 10 verses that are contained in Jonah chapter 3. And then next week in our small groups, you're going to wrap up the book and see what happens in Jonah chapter 4. The week after that, you'll get to do Operation Christmas Child. But tonight is Jonah chapter 3. And Jonah chapter 3 is the story of a town called Nineveh. And the Ninevites, the people who lived in Nineveh, they were a people who lived with sin for a long time. They lived making bad decision after bad decision for a long time with no consequence or very little consequence so that they could continue to do it and get worse and worse. But their guilt finally caught up with them. And so we're going to see what happens. So let's start off with Jonah 3. Here's what Jonah 3 verses 1 and 2 says. It says, "The Lord spoke to Jonah a second time." So Jonah was a prophet of God, and God spoke to him a second time. "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and deliver the message I have given to you." Now we're picking up in this story in chapter 3, right in the middle of the story. Now some of you are familiar with the story because it is a popular children's story that you hear growing up, but I'm going to recap it for you right here on the front end so you know where we are in the story when we look at chapter 3. So let's hop back to Jonah chapter 1. This is the first time God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he said this in Jonah 1 verse 2, "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh." And here's the message he gave to Jonah: "Announce my judgment against it. Let them see their guilt." because I have seen how wicked its people are. All right, so after this is how the story starts in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. I'm going to show you a map and just walk you through quickly what happened. All right, so right down here in the bottom right, you have the letter A. That is Israel, and that is where Jonah was a prophet to the people of Israel. And to be a prophet, just so you guys know, nobody could just walk around and say, oh, I'm a prophet, because if you claim to be a prophet of God and you issued a prophecy or a declaration and it did not come true, you would be stoned. And so there were very few people that were allowed to be called prophets. And those that were, that had prophecies from God that actually came true, were highly esteemed in their culture. So Jonah was a very important person, because God had spoken to him and he delivered messages to the people. And he was well known both in his land and the surrounding areas. Now, B, up to the northeast there, you have Nineveh, which is a capital city of an empire called Assyria. And they were Israel's mortal enemies. And they were, as it said in Jonah 1:2, a wicked people. They were a ruthless people. They would defeat their enemies, take captives, kill them, cut off their skin, and mount their skin up on the walls of their city as trophies of their victory. They would cut off heads and build pyramids with their enemies' heads. They had no respect for human life. They were known for child sacrifices and witchcraft and prostitution. They were a wicked, wicked people. But God said, Jonah, you go and you announce my judgment to them. Well, Jonah knew that God was a gracious and merciful God, and that he was sending him to turn the people from their sins, not to destroy them. And Jonah did not want to do that because they were his enemies. And the Ninevites had probably killed and injured and tormented people that Jonah knew. And so Jonah got in a ship at Joppa. He got in a boat and he went down in the bottom of it and he slept. And he floated away from where God had called him to go. And when he was sleeping, God saw him, God was with him, and God saw Jonah's guilt, and he sent a storm. And the sailors on the ship freaked out. They couldn't figure out what was causing the storm. They figured out that Jonah was a prophet, and he was running from God. And Jonah said, the way to calm the storm is to toss me overboard. The sailors did it. The storm calmed. The sailors devoted their lives to the Lord because they saw his power. And then Jonah drowned down into the ocean. And as he was passing out, losing consciousness, he cried out to the Lord. And he repented and he said, God, I'll follow you. I'll do what you say. Forgive me. Mercy. And so God sent a whale or a great fish, swallowed Jonah. You know the story of him being in the belly of the whale for 3 days, 3 nights. And then when he repented, God spit him back out. And that's where we pick up in Jonah chapter 3. So that is the setting of the story when we see the Lord say to Jonah a second time, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I've given you. That's what has happened. And so before we move on in the story, I want to make my first point. I'm going to make 3 points for you tonight. And here's my first one. God sees everything. God sees everything. He sees his greatest enemies. He sees Nineveh far away from Israel and far away from the prophet. He sees Jonah when he's in the belly of the ship and in the belly of the whale and when he's in the ocean. He sees the sailors and he sees you and me. You see, when I was at Six Flags, I jumped the fence. I got the phone. The worker saw me, but I could run away from him. But the kids all saw me and I couldn't get away from them. My guilt was going to follow me wherever I was going to go because it was seen and it was known. And no matter how much you try to run from or hide or justify or minimize or distance yourself from your sin and your bad decisions, Jonah and Nineveh show us that God sees everything. I posted something on Instagram this week. It said, everyone runs from God, but no one outruns God. And I was thinking about this story and this message when I posted that. And all of us do that. We run away from God. We go our own way. But none of us can outrun God. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15 says, the Lord looks down from heaven and sees the whole human race. From his throne, he observes all who live on the earth. He made their hearts, so he understands everything they do. And in the book of Hebrews, the author says this in chapter 4, verse 13, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. You see, when I'd gotten away from the Six Flags employee, I thought I was good. I was safe. I escaped judgment and punishment and consequence. But ultimately, the Six Flags employee and people were not who I had to answer to. I had to answer to these kids' parents. And I had to answer to my employer. And we are accountable to someone that is greater than one another and the people we offend here on this earth. God sees everything, and we are accountable to him. I mean, you can escape trouble from drinking, you can escape trouble from marijuana, or you can escape consequences from looking at pornography, and you can hide it, and you can, all the things on the list. I mean, you can escape consequence easily from sleeping in and not spending time in God's word. I mean, all of these things, cheating, you can avoid getting caught, all of these things. You can escape trouble, but ultimately, God sees everything, and we are accountable to him. So Jonah had a message for these people in Nineveh who God saw their wickedness and their bad decisions, and they had gotten away with it. They'd gotten away with it over and over again for a long period of time, but God had seen it all. And so what was Jonah's message for them? Here's verse 3 of Jonah 3. This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command, and he went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see all of it. And on the day that Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds. And this is very interesting. This prophet had an 8-word, one-sentence sermon that he delivered to this city as he walked through the city. And here's what it was. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Sermon over. Imagine if I stood up here tonight. 40 days from now, Dallas will be destroyed. Sermon over. And imagine, though, I mean, you would laugh and be like, idiot, and walk away. But imagine if I had made similar pronouncements in the past, and they had come true. And I was renowned, and I was famous for that. That's who Jonah is. He was someone that had said things like this before, and people took it seriously because they happened. And so that's all he had to say to the people of Nineveh. Now, some people look at this. Right here, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Some people look at this. Some of you are looking at this right now, and you see God's judgment, God's wrath. God is a mean, wrathful, judgmental God. That's what you see when you look at this. That's not what's happening. Look closely. 40 days from now. This is God withholding judgment. He is not bringing judgment. He is withholding it. He's not being mean. Mean would be, I'm destroying you right now with no warning. Mean would be, I'm leaving you alone and I'm not saying anything. And I'm letting you meet your destiny of destruction when you die. This is why Jonah ran away from Tarshish. He knew God was sending him to Nineveh, not to pay back the Ninevites, his mortal enemy. Jonah was being sent to bring them back. Jonah was being sent to deliver the people of Nineveh, not to destroy the people of Nineveh. Look at what Jonah says in chapter 4, verse 2. This is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God. You're slow to get angry, and you're filled with unfailing love, and you're eager to turn back from destroying people. I knew, God, I knew you were going to give them a chance. You were going to give them 40 days, and I knew they were going to listen to me because I'm your prophet. So my first point tonight was that God sees everything. But my second point for you tonight, where there's great hope, is this, that God is slow to get angry. God is slow to get angry. He sees everything, but he is not eager to pay you back. That should bring a great amount of relief to you tonight. Because I know if someone else in this room saw my life played out on a movie screen, every thought, every motive, every minute, from start to finish, you would be horrified and you would turn away from me and you would never want to have anything to do with me. If the truth was known and a light was shown on every hidden part of my soul, you would turn away. you'd turn away. But God doesn't. He's slow to get angry. He's merciful. He's eager to bring you back, not pay you back. Announcing judgment, guys, we live in this culture where it's like, don't judge me. Nobody should judge me. You can't judge me. I'm my judge or whatever. Announcing judgment is merciful. It's not mean. An announcement of judgment gives you an opportunity to repent. As long as it's God's judgment, it's not your own. So you see that God pursues us to bring us back, not to pay us back. He pursues us to deliver us, not destroy us. But this does not mean that God has no anger and no judgment. It means that he's holding it back. There's still judgment that is coming, but for now, for a specified amount of time, until he returns or until you die, he's holding it back. So he announced to Nineveh, listen, guys, you have pushed it too long, so I'm giving you 40 days. Most of us in this room have more than 40 days. But 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, the Lord is not slow about keeping his promise to judge sin. As some people think he might be slow. No, he's being patient for your sake and for all of our sakes. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. Do you see this? This is in my Bible. It's in your Bible. God does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire. And the earth and everything in it will be found on that day to deserve judgment. So hear me loud and clear here tonight, high school students of Dallas. Judgment is coming, but not without warning. God is merciful and compassionate and loving, and he is warning you tonight. He has given you another day to turn to him. This is my middle child, Cole. Cole Peniel is a four-year-old, and he is one of those kids that is just sweet all the way through. My older son is more like me, more pragmatic, more robotic. And he's a nice kid, but he's not that sweet. And Annabelle's a girl, and I think girls just have to be sweet, but Cole is just a sweet boy. And so I love to go talk to Cole. There he is. Hey, I'm Cole. I love to talk to Cole, and one of the things we do with Cole, my wife and I, is we'll sit down and we'll go, Cole, you're my favorite four-year-old in the whole world. And Cole will look at us and he'll go, you're my favorite dad in the whole world. And then we'll say, Cole, you're the smartest four-year-old in the whole world. He'll go, you're the smartest dad in the whole world. And the other night, I was sitting with my wife on the couch, and Cole kind of crawled up in our lap. And he looked at his mom and was just snuggling up. And she said, Cole, you are the sweetest boy in the whole world. And Cole looked up to her and he goes, Mom, you're the sweetest mom in the whole world. And then he looked at me and he thought for a second. And he looked back at his mom and he said, and God is the sweetest dad in the whole world. And then he looked at me and he goes, not you. And then he said, sorry, Dad. And it was cute and it was funny, but you know what else? It was true. And I just thought to myself, man, that kid gets it. But I wonder tonight, you guys, do you get that? Do you get that God is the sweetest dad? Or do you have some messed up view of what fathers are? Do you even know what a dad is? Or do you have some messed up view of what you think of God, that he is just waiting up there in heaven to catch you and to get you and to punish you? Like he is some sort of cosmic cop or principal or rule keeper. No, God is the sweetest dad in the whole world. And he's trying to say, hey, judgment's coming. There's consequence coming. You've got guilt, but you still got time. I'm merciful. I'm compassionate. I'm slow to get angry. And I love you. Some of you guys need to stop the message right here. Don't listen to anything else I say. And for the rest of the night, the rest of the week, you need to think about the question, what does it mean that God is the sweetest dad in the whole world? And how can I know him that way? So how did the Ninevites respond to this reality that they had mercy and compassion and grace coming after them, giving them 40 days? Let's look at the rest of the story quickly, and then we'll wrap up. Verse 5 says, the people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from greatest to least, they declared a fast, and they put on burlap to show their sorrow. Just quick question here before we move on. When's the last time you showed sorrow for your sin? I mean, you were really sad and broken up about your sin and the bad decisions that you had made. And so even the king, when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne, he took off his royal robes, and he dressed himself in burlap, and he sat on a heap of ashes. This is the way they showed their mourning and their repentance. And the king and his nobles sent a decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals, like, we're going crazy here. Everyone, you can't eat anything at all. We're all going to fast and pray. And people and animals, just even get your animals. I don't know if God's holding them accountable or not, but put some garments of mourning on your animals. It's weird. Like, we just had Halloween. People dress up their pets. I don't like that. They're dressing up goats and donkeys and all this stuff in these garments of mourning. And everyone, here's what they did, must pray earnestly to God. And they must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. And here's what the king said. Who can tell? We've heard stories of God. But perhaps even yet God will change his mind and he'll hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. So their attitude was one of brokenness and repentance for their sin. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, all of their killing, all of their sex, all of their violence, all of their indulgence, he changed his mind and he did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. So God sees everything. God is slow to get angry. And then here's my third point. Any sorry sinner can be saved. Any sinner who is sorry. Let's say it another way. If the people of Nineveh could be saved, you can be saved. There is no past failure in your life that can disqualify you from God's present mercy. No one is disqualified from being received into God's family. When I was in 9th grade, here's a picture, I went out for the high school basketball team. I am on the bottom row, 3rd from the right. I am by far the smallest human being in that photograph, okay? And that is just the 9th grade basketball team. There are 25 dudes in that picture. Let me tell you what I did. I went to the store and I bought this little shield that had an elastic band on it, and I put it under my eyes so I could practice dribbling without looking down at the ball. And then I marked in my driveway 5 spots, one on each side of the goal along the baseline, one up by the elbows, and one at the top of the key. And every night, every single night, I would go out my driveway, and I'd shoot 10 shots from this spot, move to the next one, 10, next one, 10, next one, 10, until I'd shot 100 shots, gone and got my own rebound, taken it back. And I worked and I worked and I worked. I tried so hard at practice. I did everything the coaches asked me to do. I knew every play inside and out. But there was nothing I could do as this little shrimp that you see in this picture to get playing time on that basketball team. I mean, every time I tried, I got knocked off the court. I just couldn't do it. I was too weak. There was nothing I could do to qualify for this team. But with God, the exact opposite is true. There is nothing you can do to be disqualified from his family. Any sorry sinner can be saved. And if the people of Nineveh could make it into God's family, we can too. The same mercy that was available to the Ninevites is available to you and me today. And we don't have to just take Jonah's word for it. Jonah was a prophet, but we have something greater than Jonah today, so that we have something to believe in and put our faith in. In the book of Matthew chapter 12, we see Jesus talk about Jonah. And here's what he says. One day, some of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, We want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority. Okay, David, prove it. If God is there and God loves me and God has mercy for me and he wants to forgive me of my sins and give me a new life, prove it. And here's what Jesus said. Ah, that's evil. Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But guess what? I'm going to give you one anyways. And here's what it is. The only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man may be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And the people of Nineveh, they're going to stand up against this generation, our generation, on Judgment Day and condemn it because they heard this message and repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah, a mortal, a man, a prophet. But Jesus says this, now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you still refuse to repent. So here's what Jesus is saying. We have more than the preaching of Jonah to go on tonight. God sent Jonah to show his love to Nineveh, but God sent Jesus to show his love to us. In Romans 5:8, it simply says this, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Every one of us has an area of our lives where we are guilty. So what do we do when the guilt catches up to us? I mean, what do you do with this message tonight? It's simple. You repent. You repent. You pray earnestly to God. You're sorry for your sin, and you confess where you've gone wrong, and you change your ways, and you put your hope fully in God's mercy. Now, I knew I was giving this message tonight, and I knew who I was giving this message to, and I'm going to call some of you guys out. Some of you are sitting there thinking this. You are so prideful and so wicked. Here's what you're thinking. Really? Jonah? The gospel, Jesus. I've heard that. I know the story of Jonah. I know about Jesus. Repentance. I repented when I was 7 and I asked for forgiveness. I'm a Christian. This is the message I get. I go out in the rain and I park and I walk in and this is what I get to hear. I'm not wicked. I'm not a Ninevite. Let me remind you of something if I just called you out. Before Jonah shared this message with Nineveh, this prophet, this man of God, this worshiper of God, he would have sang these songs with us in this room tonight. He had to repent himself. He had to cry out from the bottom of the ocean, in the belly of a whale after being thrown overboard into the stormy waters. You know why? You know why Jonah had to repent? He was sleeping on the job. He refused to share the message of God's unfailing love with Nineveh, and he had to repent. So for you prophets in the room who this message is too good for you, you're like, what, this message of repentance? I've heard that before. I've heard about Jonah. I've heard about Jesus. You worshipers of God, when is the last time you told someone the good news? When is the last time you looked someone in the eye and you said the wages of your sin is death? Judgment is coming for you, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. When is the last time you spoke the name of Jesus? When is the last time you gave the message that God has given you? Jonah was just as sorry as the people of Nineveh, and so are you. If you've been sleeping on the job, you too, like Jonah, need this message of repentance tonight. You see, God sees everything from the outright obvious sin of Nineveh to the sleeping prophets just floating along on a ship out at sea. And some of you guys in this room tonight are sleeping prophets. You know this God, and you know this message, and you know you've been called to share it, and you're sleeping on the job, and God sees you. But just like with the outright wickedness, the partiers who you think are so much worse than you, God is slow to get angry. And any sorry sinner, even you sleeping prophet, can be saved from drowning in your sins. So I'm sitting there at the All-American Cafe, and I'm looking at these leaders, and the look on their face says, you're going to get fired. And I realize I'm going to get caught. That was a terrible decision. It was stupid and it was dangerous. And it's only a matter of time before the consequences hit. And there's only one way out. And it wasn't keep running. It wasn't gather all the kids together and go, we can't tell anybody about what just happened. Do you want me to still be your youth pastor? Don't say anything. That wasn't the way out. The way out was mercy. And so I gathered all the kids together in the All-American Cafe, and I told them what I just did. Yeah, it was awesome, but it was wrong, and it was stupid, and I set a terrible example for you, and it was dangerous. I could have gotten killed, and there's stories all the time about people getting killed doing stupid stuff like that, and I could have done that, and if you follow my example, you could get hurt, and that's on me. And so I am sorry. Will you guys forgive me for the terrible example I set? And I cried out for mercy. And then, you know what I did? I got on the phone with my boss and I said, here's what I did. I just did this. It was stupid. It was foolish. I thought it was a good idea at the time because I needed my phone. But it was wrong. And these kids saw me do it. And then I got on the phone and I called their parents and I told them. And I cried out for mercy. And guess what? I found grace. I found mercy. I found forgiveness. Just like the story you heard earlier of Pierce. His sin caught up with him. He received grace and mercy and forgiveness. Do you think that would have happened if I tried to hide it or keep running from it or deny it or justify it or minimize it or compare it with the sin of other youth pastors who abuse kids in their youth group and be like, well, hey, I didn't do that. I just got a phone. If I tried to, you know, compare it and make it seem not so bad, you think I would have gotten out of it? No. It was stupid, and it was wrong, and it was dangerous, and I would have lost my job if I did anything but acknowledge that I was at fault and throw myself at the mercy of those to whom I was accountable. I acknowledged my wrong and repented, and I received mercy. So guys, this is it. We're done. Stop trying to hide your sin. Stop running from it. Stop denying it. Stop justifying it, minimizing it, and comparing yourself to others. Just repent. This isn't a message for one night at Shoreline. This is a message for every day. We wake up. We make thousands of decisions every day. And some of them are going to be bad ones because we're sinners. And every time it catches up to us and we realize it, the message is the same. Repent. Because if you're not dead, God's not done showing you mercy. He's got loads of it for us because his love is unfailing and he's full of compassion and he's mercy. That's why we sing to him. He's our God. Draw near to him through repentance today and every day. Let me close in prayer. God, I thank you that I know you. And I thank you that I am not disqualified because of your mercy. I thank you that you still use Jonah even after he ran away. And I know there's some Jonahs in this room that have been running away from what you've called them to do. I know there's some Ninevites in this room that have been going and going and going without much consequence. And I pray that you would just catch up with them tonight and that they would see you are the sweetest dad. I pray that all of us would know you in that way. And we'd abide with you every day, repenting from our sins and receiving again your mercy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.